We are in the home stretch, Debbie's right. Chapter 65 today and chapter 66 next week. And then we'll see how long it takes us through the Gospel of John. That's going to be an enjoyable study as well. Did you ever play hide and seek when you were young? You know, nobody wants to play hide and seek anymore. Nowadays in the youth student ministries, they want to play a game called sardines. It's modified hide and seek. You send one person out and they find a really nice hiding place. And then everyone goes to find them. And as you find them, you cram into that spot like sardines until, so the person who loses is the last person to find. They want to play that all the time. For some reason, that makes me nervous. I don't always sanction that event. And now in our swimming pool, there's another version of hide-and-seek called Marco Polo. Have you ever played Marco Polo? Oh, my goodness, that would drive me crazy. Marco Polo, Marco, Marco, you know. But so the person in the pool closes their eyes. They say Marco. They can't look around. The people respond with the word Polo. He was a great adventurer, right? He was seeking things. That must be how that game came to be in existence. And you know, I think they always open their eyes when I play Marco Polo with them because they catch me all the time. And I'm sure the reason I can't catch them is because I don't cheat. I don't open my eyes. It can't be anything to do with being slow and old. Hide and seek. Hide and seek. Isaiah 64 has recorded for us as we lead into this passage of Scripture that the prophet Isaiah has delivered a prayer that we have looked at for the last couple of weeks, calling for God to rend the heavens, to break into history like he did at Mount Sinai, praying that the darkened heart of Israel would return to the Lord. Presently, Isaiah observes for us that the land is a desolation. It's a desolation because of the sinfulness of the people, and God's righteous judgment has fallen on them. But this separation because of their sins, instead of accomplishing God's intended purpose, which would bring them back to him, has actually caused them to run further and further from God rather than turn back to him. And Isaiah has prayed for the Lord to act, and there's been this tension that Isaiah is seeking the Lord, but he can't be found. Hide and seek. And there's this distance between God and his people. Isaiah 65 and 66 describe for us in this great climax of the book God's answer to this prayer. So that's what we're going to see this week and next week with Pastor Brian in Isaiah chapter 66. In this lesson, we'll look at Isaiah 65, and God begins to describe the great things he will do. Now, we only read verses 17 through 25. I'm going to preach through the whole chapter, so you might turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 65. We have a little more reading to do. There are some very good markers here. We try so hard, Brian and I and Pastor Greg, to not only declare God's word to you, but also try to model for you how to do good Bible study yourself. There are some phrases here that really give us some good textual markers. You're going to see the repeated phrase, "Thus says the Lord." And that helped me divide my sections this morning. You're also going to see the word behold. Behold. What does behold mean? It means to behold. It means look. Look at this. I want you to notice this. And in fact, the primary theme that carries through this whole chapter is the idea of look and see. Behold, behold. And so you'll notice that as we come through. Let me say the first thing that God says to us. What's his response to the prayer? Number one, it's no surprise. God says, look at me. Look for me personally. Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. God begins his answer to Isaiah declaring he is ready to be sought after by those who did not seek him, by those who did not ask for him. He will now call a nation to himself that is not called by his own name. And this is nothing new, but God's answer, number one, is that he is going to declare his name to the Gentiles, the people not called by his name, the people who did not seek after them. God will tell them, here I am, here I am. We know this because many times, you know, when you get a New Testament quote of an Old Testament passage, it gives you a great deal of clarity. Romans chapter 10, verse 20, Paul quotes actually Isaiah 65:1 and Isaiah 65:2, and he uses it to prove the inclusion of the Gentiles was always in the hand of God. You might just make a note there. I'm not going to turn there, but Romans 10, 20 and 21, these two verses are quoted, and he uses them, verse 1 specifically, to say, I am calling these people who have not sought me. But this is nothing new. We've seen God raise this point many, many times. Isaiah 60:10, God said, I'm going to raise a banner to the nations. I'm calling everyone to myself. God will no longer only reveal himself to Israel, but will reveal himself to all the nations who are not seeking him. But God has also not rejected Israel in this decision. In verse 2, God says that he is spreading out his hands to a rebellious people. And again, in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, Paul declares to us that God is now speaking of Israel. Israel has become this rebellious people, just as Isaiah observed. This image, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, is a very, very picturesque image, how God is reaching out, spreading out. It's very, very interesting. This expression also was used at the very beginning of the book. And don't you think when you have a big book like this, if you have something at the beginning and something at the end, that there's are bookends perhaps? Listen to Isaiah 1, verse 15. God said this to the people. He said, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So you have a beginning and end. At that time, God was describing when the people would spread their hands out to God in prayer because of their idolatry, because of their pagan wickedness, because of their unfaithfulness, God said, I won't hear. Here at the end of the book, God is describing the same people, and he says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. Eugene Peterson, in the translation of The Message, which is a helpful paraphrase sometimes, quoted or recited these verses this way. Listen to this. I've made myself available to those who haven't bothered to ask. I'm here, ready to be found by those who haven't bothered to look. I kept saying, I'm here. I'm right here to a nation that ignored me. I reached out day after day to a people who turned their back on me. God's answer to our prayers is not first and foremost about the things we're praying about. It's about us connecting with him personally. He said, behold me. Look at me. Incidentally, in this whole idea of hide and seek, and I'm ready to be sought by those who didn't ask, I'm ready to be found by those not seeking. Have you ever felt that God is distant? Have you ever been in that situation? Maybe not necessarily even in wayward sin and rebellion like the people of God here, but perhaps in whatever state of your spiritual life you're trying to connect to God, and you just feel distant. You feel disconnected. You get nothing from church. You read your Bible. You get nothing. You pray. You feel like it's going into the ether. Can I declare to you the truth of God's word? That God did not go anywhere. He is there, able to be found. And I think sometimes we give up too quickly. And we say, well, I don't feel connected to God, therefore I'm not connected to God. Friends, if you are his, if you are in Christ, you are connected to him. Persevere in prayer. Do not give up. The distance is not God's fault. Do you believe that? God is faithful, able to be found. In fact, the language intensifies here as we see something else that happens. He doesn't say, just look at me, but he says, consider my judgments. verses 3 through 7, he describes the people who are following their own devices. I'm not going to belabor this because this has been the message of the book of Isaiah, but listen to this summary. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. So pagan worship rituals, often sexual in nature, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat in their vessels, descriptions of necromancy, descriptions of flaunting God through eating forbidden food, who say, listen to the way they think about themselves, who say, keep to yourselves, don't come near me, for I am too holy for you. Have you heard the expression holier than thou? Have you ever used it to describe someone who is uppity? These people are so self-righteous in their paganism that they have confused the truth of God for the acts of their ritualism, and they're like, until you attain to the level of worship and religious piety that I have, I'm too holy for you. What an irony that they would say that. Isn't that interesting that they would become so self-righteous in their own? God says to them, these are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. This type of life gags God. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. So God reviews his dealings with Israel. Does that sound familiar? Those of you who have been with us for the two-year journey, he describes and summarizes what has been going on. God holds out his hands, calls for his people to return to him, but they were rebellious. They were obstinate. They decided to walk in ways that were not good, but rather than walk according to God's way, they decided to follow their own plans, their own schemes. They pursued their own thoughts, their own desires. It sounds like Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul said that the old man is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. You know that most, the way that people who do not seek God live fundamentally is by the way they feel and what seems right to them. But Paul said that we're not supposed to be that way. We're to put that away, be renewed in our minds, and live in accordance and pursue true righteousness and holiness. I don't know what you find to be true and righteous and holy in this day and age, but I only find God in his word. And the new man seeks to live after God and his principles. But these people rejected God's law regarding clean and unclean foods. They provoked God to his face, showing a blatant disregard for God, worshiping idols. And they reject the ways of the Lord, walk according to their own paths, but they think they're still holy. Interesting here, we have people hiding and seeking. And where are they, God describes, in a garden? Where have you seen people hiding from God in gardens before? Not letting God be God. Making God in our image instead of the other way, where we were declared to be have been made in the image of God. And yet this great exchange takes place where people then set up their God and worship him. It is not what God has intended. This is the problem of not seeing ourselves for who we really are. We should see ourselves as sinners, dependent upon and saved by the grace of God. But these people look at their own actions and consider themselves to be good and holy. God declares the people's sins are written before him. Their sinful acts are recorded in the book before him, and God says that he will judge them for their sins. God will repay in full for their sinful behavior. He says, well, it's said of me, I will repay. It's true. That's what he says. It's said of me, I will repay. What's said of me is true. Friends, as we think about the contrast here, because he's going to move, this is the one of the harshest messages here in this chapter. If you are living a life in rebellion to God, thinking that consequences will never come, this is a loving warning to you. if you believe and act, well, even if you don't believe, but you are numb to the fact because consequences haven't come yet, and you think they're not going to come, this is a loving and kind warning to you, a wake-up call, if you will, an alarm on your iPhone. Wake up. Pay attention. This is true. I will repay, says the Lord. Notice not just God himself, but consider his judgments. Verses 8 through 12, and look at the discernment of God. Notice how careful he is. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, don't destroy it, for there's a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servant shall dwell there. Now, that's a little bit picturesque here, but imagine a cluster of grapes. Some are sour, some have been picked off, some are some good ones, and most people would say, no, we're going to just discard that, but God is able to find the good grapes, the faithful grapes. Remember Isaiah chapter 5, the garden and the stink fruit? God had cultivated a garden. He was the vineyard, and it produced wild grapes. God knows the difference, friends. He's discerning. He says, Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. Now, many times when Bible geography comes up, it's a little difficult to understand. You've got to tell some stories, but not in this case. Sharon is far west. Achor is far east. And this is a merism, a figure of speech to say, this is the promised land. I promised it to Abraham, and I'm going to deliver it. And this will be what I do. My people will inherit and dwell in the land that I promised them. It's very, very simple. But you who forsake the Lord, returning just to what he had said before, who forget my holy mountain, listen to this, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny. So these are people God now describes, not who worship the created God of heaven, but who have the attitude about life that, what will be, fortune and destiny, roll the dice, cast lots. He uses some language here and ties some things together. If you set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I'll destine you for the sword. Here's your destiny. And he ties that language together. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, a reference back to Isaiah 63 that I had a couple of weeks ago. Because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't listen. Here's this hide-and-seek imagery again. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and you chose what I did not delight in. Our gracious God is not going to bring the entire nation of Israel to total destruction. These verses describe a remnant that will remain. God's not going to destroy all of them. There's going to be a reversal that will occur, and the desolation's going to be changed to pastures from the western border to the eastern border. Rather than trusting the Lord, some continue to trust in pagan gods, and God shows them their fate. Doesn't this sound a little bit like the paganism that dominates the United States today? I mean, naturalism, evolution, and just total Western secularism has dominated our culture for so long, but there is an Eastern paganism, a karma, a shamanism. It's coming, and it's just about, hey, what will be, will be. I mean, the karma parlance is, well, you do you. You heard that? It is a postmodern religious expression. And God says, and he condemns this here, this fortune and destiny. I always chuckle that Christians are not as careful with their language as they should be, and I'm guilty as anyone because there are times when someone points something out to me and I think, I should do a better job with that. That's true. We use idioms and expressions all the time, and the one that chuckles me, I've said before, is that we go to the softball field to play softball in our church softball league. And did I say softball enough times there in one sentence? And so before the game, what do? We pray, that's right. We invoke the sovereign Lord of the universe for safety and good sportsmanship and Christian attitudes and Christian brotherhood. And then we say amen. And what do we say to each other? No? We say, good luck. And I know what we mean by that, and I'm picking there, right? But Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And a long time ago, someone said that to me, and I thought, I don't believe in luck. I don't say good luck to people anymore. I say, have a great game, you know, whatever. I mean, I don't, and I'm not being negative to anybody who says that, but our language comes out as, what do we believe in? And what are we articulating? There's something specific here that God happens to condemn, and I think that's something that we ought to deny from our worldview. But the bigger point here is that God knows the difference, friends. There's good grapes and there's bad grapes. And in this cosmic game, this spiritual game of hide and seek, guess what? God knows your heart. It's Father's Day. My kids have fooled me many times. You're not fooling God. He knows the difference. I ask our student ministry kids all the time, do you want people to think you're godly or do you want to be godly? And what's the difference? Do you want people to think you tell the truth or do you want to tell the truth? Is there a difference? What's the difference? Do you want to be righteous or just have people think you are? That's a big difference, isn't it? That is not a problem for God. He says, look at me, look at my judgment, look at my discernment. I got no problem picking out the difference. You cannot fool the Father. He says, lastly, in this first section, before we get to the new heavens and the new earth, he says, and look at my blessings. He said, look at my judgments, but now look at my blessings. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 13, behold, my servant shall eat, but you'll be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you'll be thirsty. Notice the repeated language here. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you'll be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and hidden from my eyes. These few verses just present a simple contrast. The servants of God, do you see that? Servant, 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 servant will experience the blessings of God. But those people who aren't God's servants will experience wrath and shame. I tell my children this somewhat regularly. Only obedient children receive the blessings of family. Rebelling against the family brings pain, brings hardship, and brings suffering. Amen, right? It's tough. It's hard. God says the same thing to his people. He says, listen and obey, and you will not only be saved from judgment. That's the negative side of that. We considered his judgments. He says, marvel at my blessings. You will experience the life that God desires for you to have in him. Follow his ways and enjoy the riches that are found in God. They're about to be elucidated in the last section of Isaiah that we just read. I said a moment ago, if you are living in rebellion to God, thinking consequences aren't coming, this is a loving warning to you. This section is different. If you are out there slugging away, trying to live for God in your soul, trying to be a good husband, trying to be a good wife, a godly wife, trying to be a godly kid, trying to be a godly parent, trying to be a godly church member, trying to be a good Sunday school teacher, trying to be a good employee, trying to be a good extended family member, trying to be good in the community, and it just is hard, and it's not going well, and you can't feel God. Friends, this is a wonderful bit of encouragement. My servants will receive. My servants will receive. My servants will. Don't be discouraged. God is faithful. God is able to bring it to pass. God, if he says he will do it, he will do it. Marvel at his blessings. God is watching. Be encouraged. Do not grow weary in doing well. He loves you. He sent his son for us. Marvel at his blessings. It's all been about God. Look at me. Look at my judgments. Notice my discernment. Marvel at my blessings. God is worthy. Amen? Look at me. Look, 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 look. Don't play hide and seek with me. I'm not playing hide and seek with you. Look. It's beautiful. And now the last section, the section we read. All of these have been about looking, and this last one I chose the word anticipate. Anticipate my new creation, God says to us. Look forward to my new creation. I think about that Walt Disney story where his son was asked, and ashamed that dad didn't get to see the Disney park, and he said, what are you kidding? If he hadn't seen it, it would never have happened. The idea of being able to imagine the future is powerful for us. It's a vision. And that's what God gives us here through the prophet Isaiah, a beautiful and wonderful prophetic unveiling of what is to come. For behold, verse 17, I create. Notice the use of the word behold again. We're going to see a double here in verse 17 and 18. And yes, this word create is the same word used in Genesis 1:1. This is meant to evoke Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is meant to evoke timeline, beginning and end, imagery in our minds. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. That's a strange language, but meaning that if someone dies at 100, that's like, whoa, that was unusual to die that young. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. That sounds like Psalm 1, doesn't it? Blessed is the man, be like a tree. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. What a great contrast to the beginning. How about that? The disconnect of the prayer and the hide-and-seek imagery I'm sharing with you today, and them calling out to God and them not feeling him, and he stretched out his hands. No, there's a day coming when he says, before I call, they'll answer. What a great bookends, huh? To amplify that. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. Of course, when we see the serpent, we think Genesis 3 and the fall and the curse, which will become evident as I make a few more comments. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Verse 16 and 17 are very important to observe, since verse 17 becomes an explanation of this prior declaration. Look at the very end of verse 16. Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. God says there's going to be a reversal. Things are going to change. His people will be called by another name. We've seen this before as God has given pet names to his people. They will be blessed by the God of truth. This is a great blessing, isn't it? That the former troubles are forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. What is God going to do? If you'd read the second half of verse 16, the last part of verse 16, and you didn't have verse 17, you'd be asking that question. And that's how verse 17 begins. I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. A radical change is pictured here, a recreation, to borrow the image of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. These former things that are going to be passing away include the former troubles that we read about in verse 16 and previous. There's a summary of the trouble we see Israel involved in from 2 to 12. All of this, God says a total renewal is coming so that this mess that we live in now, this sin-cursed, troublesome world, will be forgotten. Not just in the past, not just in the rearview mirror, not just something we don't have to put up with anymore. Forgotten. God will create a new order, a new place. He calls it a new heaven and a new earth. And the imagery then that God uses to describe this in the paragraph is meant to amplify and help us understand what kind of dramatic transformation is coming. God's people, he says, Jerusalem, will now be a joy and gladness. I'd like to be a joy and gladness. How about you? I would just like to be a joy. That just sounds great, doesn't it? A joy and a gladness. They will not be people who cause the Lord to grieve. Remember Isaiah 63, which was picked up in the New Testament. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63 said that too. Where before the people and their paganism was a gag to God. Don't you hate disappointing people? Don't you hate? You know, we were created to crave approval. Our problem is we just worry about approval from all the other wrong places, right? We care more about the approval of people than the approval of God. And when I know I've disappointed my Heavenly Father, it crushes me. And God says, you'll be a joy and gladness to me forever. You will bring pleasure to Him. You will have His approval for eternity. God rejoices in His people. He declares they will not be brought under distress for their sinful ways. Verse 20 describes this amazing thing that the power of death will be destroyed. That's pretty remarkable. Covenant curses are removed. Deuteronomy 28, you might think this language is kind of interesting and hard to understand. Why does he say they shall build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit? It's very, very specific. In the Mosaic covenant for the nation of Israel, God had said to them, oversimplified here, if you obey, you will receive blessings. And if you disobey, you will receive judgments, right? He chronicled this for us in Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he said, of the covenant curses, he was saying, when you're disobeying, you will build a house, but you won't live in it. Deuteronomy 28:30, you'll plant a vineyard, but you won't enjoy its fruit. So this is just not some random reference here, but God is saying, there's no more use for the Mosaic covenant, there's no more covenant curses. Why? There's no more disobedience. There's no more covenant curses. God promised this as well in Isaiah 62. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. Foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who gather it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. The people will be blessed by the Lord, and their work will not be for nothing. I already alluded to it, but he says, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. This is a remarkable contrast to what we've been reading. This whole hide-and-seek imagery, can't find, disconnected. God says, Lori and I finish each other's sentences sometimes, right? I've been married a little while, great friends, This is something way beyond that. That we will be so connected to our Heavenly Father relationally. I don't even know what to mark. I don't even know how to describe that. I would leave it to your own wonderful and the Holy Spirit to apply that to you in your own personal way, to think that you will know God and be known by Him that well. Amen? That is beautiful and what we were created for. In fact, things will be so different in this new heaven and this new earth that He says, the wolf and the lamb will graze together. They don't put wolves and lambs together at the zoo. You get that, right? I don't have to help you with this, right? You understand this change in the curse, kind of like I think is what Romans 8 says, that the creation itself longs to be delivered from the curse. We're not the only ones cursed. As beautiful as this world is, it's under a curse. A total change. Further, the dust shall be the serpent's food. This imagery comes from Genesis 3:15, of course, where we read about the offspring of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. For the serpent to eat the dust for food means that the serpent, which represents Satan, our eternal enemy, is finally defeated. And God's people are victorious. This is seen in the powerful finale that God sums up. There will not be hurt or destruction in my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's beautiful. It is beautiful. So we've seen God saying to us, look at me, consider my judgments, notice my discernment, marvel at my blessings. Look for my new coming. Look. Okay, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? I've given you some things along the way, but I think it's one simple, big takeaway. It's evangelistic and it's sanctifying. I don't even have to come up with it. The Apostle Peter wrote it for me because he quoted this text. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now this is the second letter I'm writing to you, friends. And in both of them, I'm trying to stir up your mind by way of remembering that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. What's Isaiah's title? Is he a prophet? Okay, right. That you would remember did he just predict something? Yeah, maybe there's something here. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Knowing this first of all, okay, know this. In the last days, mockers will come, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of His coming? Has He come back yet? No, promise yet to be fulfilled. So the setting here in this text is that there are mockers doing what they want to do, not wanting to listen to this message. Then, no. And looking at us and saying, you say He's coming. What? It's been a long time. Still not here. And this is their justification. They say, because ever since the fathers fell asleep, this is an expression for history. Ever since fathers fall asleep, that means people are dying, right? People have been dying and dying and dying and dying and dying and dying and dying for a long time. all things are continuing as they have from the beginning. Nothing's changing. All things go along the same way. You understand that's the premise for the destructive teaching of evolution? Time and consistency, right? Time and consistency. Nothing's changing. Just the same stuff ever and ever, ever since the fathers fell asleep. This is the basis for godlessness. Peter writes this to us, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water. That's a big interruption, isn't it? Things just didn't go on as long as they have forever and ever and ever and ever. No, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made it how he wanted to. And through water by the word of God, and that by means of those, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What's he describing there? A flood. The world was deluged with water. Does everything sound like it's going along the same way it always has? Those are some big events that could change the math, you think? I mean, if you take your carbon dating and radioactive isotope dating and all this stuff, and you do that here, and you assume that nothing has ever changed, it's always been the same forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, then your math is good, right? But what if there was something big that happened in the middle that you don't account for, like a flood or like a creation? Your math may be right, but your premises may be faulty. It's okay. The Bible says they deliberately overlook those things. How do they do that? By ignoring the Word of God. And now the same Word, and now by the same Word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Creation, God acted and intervened. Flood, God acted and intervened. Anyone have any doubts he's going to act and intervene again? I hope not. That's Peter's point. You understand that? That's what he says. And he finishes. But don't overlook this one fact, friends. He addresses the time issue. These people who said, hey, nothing's changed, it's been a long time. Don't overlook this, friends. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years, like one day. Then he gives the reason it's been so long. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen? I mean, that's why God's waiting so long, to give us and his word a chance to go to as many people as possible. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. God forbid. He doesn't lie. Amen? That's not the explanation. The explanation is time doesn't matter to the Lord, and he's patient. He is not in a hurry. It was Augustine who wrote, he is rarely early, but never late. Last section here. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since there will be a final judgment, he answers the question I wanted to pose to you. What sort of people should you be? You should live lives of holiness, godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter just nails it for us. Like I said, he wrote my conclusion. If you do not, I often say to people who are caught in sin. You know the event when they are caught in sin? When they're caught doing something wrong? You know, like maybe you take something from the store and no one knows it, and 3 weeks later people figure it out. That's when you're caught, right? The only way you can have that disconnect in your mind is if you don't see God. Because what you mean by that is you got caught when the people found you. When the people who you care about and can see you found out. When did you really get caught? You were caught the day you took it, right? God says, don't leave me out. Don't play hide and seek with me. I'm here. My arms are spread out. I'm preparing this place. I want to bless you. Don't live as though God is not real. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. And Pastor Brian will put the bow on it and even amplify it greater next week in Isaiah 66. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Put it deep in our hearts and help us to grow, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.